This morning we are turning to Exodus chapter 6 as we finish chapter 6 and move into chapter 7, continuing our study. Hear now the word of the living and true God. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. But Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So Moses and Aaron did. As the Lord commanded them, thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now turn in the New Testament to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verses 14 through 24, serve as a commentary on the passage in Exodus. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, Why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Let us pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself through your word. And as we come to this word, we want to see you. We want to see and know your glory. And so we humbly ask that your spirit would come and do the miracle of the ministry in our hearts, that he would make these things plain and clear to our minds and to our hearts, that we might receive and embrace them and live by them, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the many doctrines spelled out in our Westminster Confession of Faith, there is only one that is specially singled out for attention. That doctrine is said to be a high mystery and must be handled with special prudence and care. From this singular doctrine, men can derive much assurance of their spiritual standing. This doctrine, when rightly understood, calls forth praise, reverence, and admiration toward God. It also produces humility, diligence, and consolation in those who sincerely obey the gospel. Well, what is that special doctrine? It is the doctrine of predestination. Like a razor-sharp knife, the doctrine of predestination can be employed for marvelous good. But when it is mishandled and misused, it can be downright dangerous. I think the same principle holds true for the more fundamental and foundational idea of God's sovereignty. For when God's sovereignty is properly understood and correctly applied, tremendous benefits accrue to us. But when God's sovereignty is distorted and misapplied, it becomes very dangerous. In our study of Exodus, I think it is impossible to escape the concept of divine sovereignty. Sovereignty appears over and over in almost every chapter. You could say that it is a major theme of the book of Exodus. And so if we are to gain any benefit from this idea of God's sovereignty, we must perceive it aright. And so let's look together at our verses this morning, first considering the display of sovereignty. Then we want to look at the exercise of authority. And finally, at the comfort derived. As the narrative resumes, Moses recaps what he had said at the beginning of chapter 6 about the Lord's commission and about his own reluctance. God had sent him to speak to Pharaoh, but Moses wondered whether the king would listen to him. Now, this objection was especially powerful since even the Israelite people didn't listen to Moses. His task had been discouraging, and he doubted his own abilities. But then, as chapter 7 opens, God is speaking once more. And in God's speaking, we see a display of his sovereignty. His sovereignty is explicitly over four different entities. God shows himself sovereign over Moses and Aaron, over Pharaoh, over the Egyptian nation, and over the sons of Israel. Well, let's take a look at those one at a time. First, God demonstrates his authority and sovereign power over Moses and Aaron, his appointed servants. This is really emphasized in verse 1 when God commands Moses to see. Pay attention, Moses. Take note. Listen up. What I've got to tell you is important. You must focus on this, Moses. Then he tells them, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophets. Do you see it? God is making and appointing Moses and Aaron to their distinct roles. And that appointment is the exercise of sovereignty. This is further reinforced in verse 2, when God tells Moses to speak all that I command you. Now that word command implies authority. You don't command someone to do something unless you have authority. And if you try to command someone to do something when you possess no authority over them, they'll shrug their shoulders and walk away. They won't pay attention to you. To command implies the right to command, the authority to command. This is echoed again in verse 6. We see that Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them. And so God commands, and Moses and Aaron obey. It is sovereignty in action. It is the demonstration of true sovereign authority. I think this first point is an important point to establish. For if God is not in sovereign control over his own servants, then how can he be seen as sovereign over rebellious enemies? His sovereignty starts with Moses and Aaron, and they apparently recognize that fact, and they submit to it. From now on in the text, as we go on in the book of Exodus, we will see Moses acting faithfully. All of his complaints that have cluttered these early chapters seem to evaporate. And no longer is Moses being the roadblock against God, but now Moses is complying, Moses is obeying. He is submitting to God's sovereign authority. And so the exercise of sovereignty, the display of sovereignty, starts first with these two servants of God. The second display of God's sovereignty is over Pharaoh, the recalcitrant king of Egypt. Do you remember Pharaoh's initial response to Moses at that first interview? Who is Yahweh? Pharaoh had asked. Pharaoh simply didn't recognize or accept Jehovah's authority over Egypt. And yet the true God was not to be deterred. As he tells Moses to command Pharaoh, let the sons of Israel go from your land. And so once again, there is the commanding. This time God, through Moses and Aaron, is issuing his directive, his order, his command to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Although Pharaoh doesn't immediately comply with God's command, eventually he will. God shows his sovereignty over Pharaoh. We also see the sovereignty of God over Pharaoh in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Verse 3 says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Who but God can harden the heart of another? Only God can reach in and harden a person's heart. That requires supernatural ability and sovereign authority. Now, in this matter of hardening the heart, we need to be careful in how we think of this. Remember that Pharaoh was a very wicked man who was constantly intent on practicing iniquity. God would give this evildoer over to his own sins, and he would further harden this hard-hearted man. Now, the typical tendency of modern readers is to think that God is somehow unjust and unfair in how he treats Pharaoh. They consider Pharaoh to be the victim of a capricious God. But nothing could be further from the truth. God is just, and his judgments against Pharaoh are right and true and fair. Pharaoh was no victim. He was a hardened criminal who was going from bad to worse. And God was about to show the world what a wicked lout this king truly was. And so as Pharaoh rushed headlong towards sin, God gave him a good push in that direction. Any restraints that God may have had to hold him back are lifted, and Pharaoh plunges on to his own destruction. And God says, look at him. Look at this man. See him in his true colors. No, Pharaoh is no saint who is being ill-treated by a mean-hearted God. But rather, Pharaoh is a wicked and perverse man who is being given over to his own depravity. And so God shows his sovereignty first over Moses and Aaron, then he shows it over Pharaoh. The third group, seeing the display of God's sovereignty, were the Egyptians. Because of Pharaoh's stubbornness, God would multiply his signs and wonders in their midst. And that nation would see these multiple signs and wonders. The plagues are about to begin. And each one of the plagues is an object lesson in the sovereignty of the one true God and an object lesson in the impotence of Egyptian idols. After it's all over, when it's all said and done, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Now, although Pharaoh is the head of this wicked nation, his whole hierarchy under him were complicit in the oppression of the Israelites. It's not as if Pharaoh was forcing the Egyptians against their will to tyrannize the Israelites. No, the Egyptians were all too happy to take advantage of this slave population. And not only would Pharaoh know, but the Egyptian nation would know the God of Israel is the sovereign one. For he has plagued us, and he has torn the Israelites from our grasp. Modern nations must know that God is sovereign. And this idea has fallen upon hard times in our pluralistic world. Because of various philosophies and religious developments, especially in Western Europe, the world has been sold an idea that religion is in its own compartment or category. And as long as religion is kept in this compartment or category, it is sealed off from everything else. And so essentially, they take religious fanatics like you and me, and they put us off to the side, and they say, the rest of what goes on is not religious and has no connection to any God. And we can do as we please and we'll live with the consequences. This is secularization. God and his fanatics are off there and the rest are over here. And so they live on as they please, thinking that life is all about economics and warfare and trade deficits. And they live this secular fantasy. But all the while, the reality is that God is still sovereign over the nations of this world. And all he needs to do is to touch the ocean floor 200 miles off Japan to show his power over his creation. It's interesting to me that in the wake of all of the devastation in Japan, opinions are flying all over the map. Is this a judgment of God against the hardness of the Japanese people? Is this going to be a great turning point for the Japanese nation to come to Christ? People are discussing this, much like these same discussions went on after 9/11 when the Twin Towers came down. You see, when God shows his powerful hand and when his sovereignty comes out into the open, once again, people remember, oh yeah, there is a God. He is a just God, and he does judge wicked people. Now, I'm not here to declare what God was doing with that earthquake and that tsunami. I'm not here to declare that it was definitely judgment against Japan. I don't know. But it's curious to me that they are shaken out of their slumber and they realize that the fantasy of a secular nation is just that. It's a fantasy. For God is sovereign. He's sovereign over Egypt. He's sovereign over Japan. He's sovereign over the United States of America. Last but not least, God is sovereign over the sons of Israel. They would be the true beneficiaries of God's sovereign grace and mercy. The Lord had heard their cries, and he had remembered his covenant. He was now about to stretch forth his mighty hand and save them by his powerful arm. The Israelites would see and know that the Lord God had sovereignly saved them. Now, this is perhaps the sweetest aspect of God's sovereignty. He is sovereign in justice and judgment. That is true. But it's especially sweet to know his sovereign grace. That he comes to sinners who are lost and dead in their sins, and he extends to them undeserved kindness. And isn't that why each one of us are here this morning? Do you really believe that you're here in God's house because you're a good person who has lived a good life and you have earned God's favor? If you do believe that, you're fooling yourself. The truth of the matter is, if you're here, if you have a right heart with God, it's because he has sovereignly come into your life even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And in his sovereign mercy, he has extended his goodness, his grace, his kindness to you, though you didn't deserve one iota of it. Begone that idea that we have contributed anything to our salvation. It's right and true to say that the only thing we contribute to our own salvation is our sin. And that's no contribution at all. That's a deficit. And so Christ, by the Spirit, comes to us and brings salvation. It is sovereign. It is gracious. It is what the Israelites of old experienced. And it's what we too enjoy. Now, when you have an argument that's got 2 points of support, that's a pretty strong argument. When you add a third supporting point, it becomes stronger still. When you've got 4 supporting points, it's an impregnable argument. God says, I am sovereign. I'm sovereign over Moses and Aaron, my servants. I'm sovereign over that wicked fool Pharaoh. I'm sovereign over the Egyptian nation, and I am sovereign in my grace over the children of Israel. God is sovereign. That's not up for debate. That is an established fact. Another way that God's sovereignty is displayed is in the different exercises of authority that we see here in this passage. Now, this comes at the passage from a different angle, and I think a very helpful and interesting angle. There are 2 models of authority here in this passage. The first model is Pharaoh, the tyrant king of Egypt. The second model is that of Moses, the servant of God. There is a great difference in how God speaks to them and about them. There is also a strong contrast in how God plans to deal with each one of them. So let's look at Pharaoh first. As we have already observed, Pharaoh was commonly believed to be the incarnation of several Egyptian gods. And this was something that he clearly encouraged, as it gave him unquestioning authority among the people that he governed. The Egyptians were by no means the only civilization who practiced this kind of leader idolatry. The Romans were even worse, considering their Caesars to be gods and saviors. On some of the early Roman coins, they picture the Caesars with the inscription, "The Savior of the World." And so much of their language was divine salvific language. Well, in all of these things, the Egyptians, the Romans, and others, mere men deified themselves. Or to put it another way, they deceived themselves into thinking that they really did have divine qualities and they really did possess divine authority. But these man-made gods were no gods at all. They were just powerful men who had believed and swallowed the lie. Now, in such a system, the word of the God-king was law, and nothing that he said or did could ever be questioned. It was a very convenient justification for doing and saying whatever you chose. No one could stop you. No one could check you. You just did what you felt like. So if one of these God kings decided he wanted to tyrannize his own citizens, well, then he just tyrannized his own citizens. Who would stop him? Who would question him? He was God. If he decided to kill his citizens, well, then he just killed them because he was God. So no one could stand in the way of this God incarnate, this God in the flesh. He was his own ultimate authority, and he answered to no one, or so he supposed. Now, in sharp contrast to that is Moses. God says very clearly in verse 1, and literally, "See, I make you God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." Now clearly, this does not mean that Yahweh was elevating Moses to divine status. We should not read this and think that Moses was God or that he became God. But rather, by saying this, God is delegating his authority and his power to his servant. And he is sending Moses as his ambassador to Pharaoh. In the showdown that was about to begin, the true God would use his servant Moses to confront the great pretender, the false god, so-called, Pharaoh. As the ambassador of Jehovah, Moses possessed true spiritual authority, and he exercised true spiritual power. Now in this, Moses' power and authority is ministerial and declarative. And what that means is this. Moses was a servant who was declaring the word of God. God did not say, "Moses, I've got an assignment, and I want you to go do this assignment, but you're just going to have to figure it out on your own. I can't give you anything more than just, here's your assignment. Go do it. Good luck." in such a situation, Moses would have to fly by the seat of his pants. He'd have to figure out, how do I do this? How do I get the people of Israel out of Pharaoh's clutches? No, that's not how God does it. God says, here's what I want you to do. Here are the words I want you to speak. Go tell Pharaoh, ... And as a servant, Moses is going, and he is just simply saying, thus saith the Lord. Now that word that he delivered, that divine word, was packed with power. In fact, it was invested with all of the power to accomplish all of God's holy will. Moses wouldn't need horses and chariots, or bows and spears. He had weapons far more powerful than those wielded by the armies of Egypt. He is sent to exercise the powerful authority of God by declaring the word of God. Now, even in our day, we tend to think, yeah, but that's not much. To speak words, what good does that do? But remember, by the word of God, worlds were created. By the word of God, things that were not came into existence. Or remember that scene, that tender moment standing at the tomb of his dear dead friend Lazarus, when Jesus spoke the word, Lazarus, come forth. Now, he didn't go in there and unbandage the body and apply medicines or technology. He didn't use means. He spoke. And Lazarus stood and came forth. The word of God is powerful to the destruction of strongholds and opposition. And so when Moses goes in speaking the word, he is speaking with power. And that word is to be given to both the godly and the ungodly alike. For to Pharaoh the message was clear. Let my people go, or I will destroy you. To the sons of Israel the message was equally plain. I have heard your groans. I am about to rescue you from bondage. God's word would come true. God would do all of his holy will. And he was going to use Moses to that end. So as we are about to see in Exodus, when these two men converge in their conflict, it is more than a mere human disagreement. This is the one true God and all that he represents coming in battle against the great usurper and against his kingdom of falsehood. Happily, this is not an even match between equals, which is played to a tie, but rather the great God of heaven and earth is about to overwhelmingly crush Pharaoh, the puny pretender. So in the outcome of this looming battle, God's sovereignty will be displayed and his glory will be demonstrated. The knowledge of God's sovereignty is really meant to be a source of great comfort to the people of God. This is particularly true when things are going badly and we feel like no one is especially in control. I'm sure you've seen situations where good men suffer and wicked men prosper. And maybe you wonder to yourself, why do evildoers get away with so much while the people of God are downtrodden? Remember God's sovereignty and your troubled heart will be calmed. Specifically, the doctrine of God's sovereignty teaches us that despite all appearances, God sees and knows the sins and crimes of wicked men, and he will call them to account in due time. You're tempted to say, They're getting away with it. Oh, no, they're not. Oh, no, they're not. They will not escape. Now, it is true that sometimes they will escape temporal judgment in this life. They know how to work the system. They wiggle around the rules, and they keep just one step out of reach. And somehow or other, they escape the judgments of this life. But that's just for a short time. They are only avoiding the judicial consequences of their actions in the immediate moment. The time will come when they will stand before the judgment seat of God, and smooth words and evasive answers simply will not be tolerated. They will indeed be punished for their sins and their crimes. Though he had probably no idea at the time, Pharaoh's life was rapidly nearing its end. Very soon he and his whole army would be drowned in the Red Sea. His life on earth would soon be finished. And then, how would he answer before the judgment seat of Christ for all of the evil he had done to the children of Israel? How would he answer for all of the times he hardened his heart and resisted God's command? How would he answer for all of the evil he had practiced in life? Now, if you are a Christian, there is something deep down inside of you that makes you yearn for justice. And when you see injustice done, it disturbs you. You say, that's not fair. That's not right. That evildoer just got away with something. That poor, innocent victim was just ill-treated and was not given justice. You yearn for things to be set right. Your heart is troubled within you when you see the system for justice broken down. When truth lies in the streets with a knife in its back, you weep tears over that because you want justice. You want things to be right. And there is something very holy about that yearning for right and just retreats, some place to go where there can be a setting right of the wrongs. Well, God's sovereignty gives us the promise that one day God is going to judge the living and the dead. And unlike human courts, which can be bamboozled and fooled and even manipulated and controlled by clever criminals, God will not be. His justice will pierce the veil. The fog will clear, and everything will be clearly seen for what it was. And he will render perfect justice. And so you, in your yearnings for justice, can rest in the fact that it is his to repay. He will avenge. God will set it all right in due time. But even more, the doctrine of God's sovereignty assures us that God is especially gracious and entirely compassionate toward his people. He sees your struggles. He sees your tears. He hears your cries. He is sympathetic, and he is powerful to save. Even as you watch things happen beyond your control, and as you weep over things, God knows those things, and he cares for you. His heart is tender. It is unbelievably tender. It is infinitely tender towards you in your needs. And so when we feel like we're all alone, when we've been abandoned, when life isn't fair, when we struggle, we can retreat and say, ah, but my God is sovereign. And He is sovereign in His love. He is sovereign in His mercy. He is sovereign in His grace. He sovereignly cares for me. And that's great comfort, my friends. You have somewhere to turn when life is hard and when those tears burn down your cheeks. You have a place to turn. Turn to your God. He cares for you. And then what about the promises of the infinite joys of an endless eternity with God? The world where we will be free from sin, free from pain, free from sadness and sorrows of all sorts. When we will fully enjoy God for all eternity. He holds out that eternal hope that we will be with Him. He will be our God, and we will be His people. We will dwell together in the new heavens and the new earth. We will live in a land where righteousness dwells, and we will say to ourselves, we are finally at home. We finally belong. This is what we have searched for all our lives. And now we have found it, and it will never be taken from us. If you have any hope of heaven today, if you have any hope of the joys and the blessings of eternity, it is only because God sovereignly saves you. And so take comfort. Derive that sweetness of knowing God's sovereign salvation, that those He predestined, He called, and those He called, He justified, and those He justified, He glorified. And if you're trusting in Christ this morning, all of those blessings and benefits are yours. Take them to yourself. Enjoy them. Savor them. Taste and see that the Lord is good.